According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. We've got some name-calling this morning. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? All right. We're almost to the end of verse 1, and then we can launch into the barrage of rhetorical questions that begins in verse 2. There's actually several questions in a row, even though Paul says he only has one that he wants to know. He says in verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you." And then he proceeds to ask a whole string of questions. But it starts with, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And it's a simple question. There's only one way to answer it. And once you answer it, then it makes the whole rest of the question rather moot. It solves a lot of problems if you stop and ask yourself, well, wait a minute. Is it works or grace? Is it law or is it faith? How is it that we're saved in the first place? And how is it that we're expected to live after we're saved? So it's a pretty straightforward chapter, at least in the early part. We're going to get to the second part, and then things really get deep, and so we'll be tackling that, when we get that far. All right? Before we do get started today, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to set aside distractions, to hedge us about, to bless our time in His Word today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the blessing and privilege that we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father. We identify with that. We recognize that none of us earned it or deserved it to be here today. Father, there are many places around this country without a lampstand, without a local church, or there's local churches without pastors. But Father, here in this place, you have very graciously provided a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth. And I thank you for hungry brothers and sisters that come together to be fed. They study to show themselves approved, Father. They're not coming for the fun and games or the entertainment. They want to study to show themselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed. So, Father, this morning we ask for you to rightly divide the word of truth and to feed your children. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 3. We're going to break this chapter down into two parts. And I've shared this a couple of times now, so it's probably the last time I'll go through it. Having decimated Peter's hypocrisy, that's what he did back in chapter 2. Having decimated Peter's hypocrisy, Paul now in chapter 3 turns to the Galatians' idiocy. He turns to the Galatians' idiocy, and he calls them fools. The first half of the chapter contains a barrage of rhetorical questions, followed by an essay on the faith of Abraham. And I think at this point we'll keep it as a single outline. I keep threatening maybe to break it in half. But we have verses 1 through 5, and then we have this essay on Abraham. So the barrage of rhetorical questions takes us down through verse 5, and then the essay on Abraham begins in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteous. And then taking us all the way down through verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so we've got an essay on Abraham that we'll have to deal with in verses 6 through 14. And we want to deal with it. We want to deal with it in a very biblical way so that we don't fall prey to some of the leading indicators that will take a person down a slippery slope into replacement theology. All right? Partaking of the blessings of Abraham does not mean that the church replaces Israel. We want to be very clear on that. And then once we get through that material, then I think we're going to be well-suited to handle verses 15 through 29, the second half of the chapter, where this essay on Abraham is actually expanded, and we have a treatise, I'm calling it a treatise, a longer treatise on the progressive unfolding plan of God, the fact that grace, or that law, had to precede grace, and it did so for a reason. Why the law then? The question is asked in verse 19. Why the law then? That was a big waste of time, wasn't it? Shouldn't Israel have come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, gone to Mount Sinai, and received the New Testament? Couldn't they then have entered into the body of Christ and couldn't they have gone to Sinai and received grace? Why do they go to Sinai and receive law? What's the purpose of the law? And why must law precede grace in the unfolding plan of God? So it's an important treatise, and again, one that I think if we are biblically oriented properly, then we won't take that slippery slope down into replacement theology and other aspects of what I think is problematic in many churches today. So, we are in the first half of the chapter talking about the foolish Galatians, and we are dealing with the prologue in main point one. If you're taking notes and keeping your own outline, then we are at main point one. Verse 1 serves as a prologue to the barrage that Paul is about to unleash. And it's a good attention getter. You start calling names and you get people's attention, right? And, there's some pretty insulting names that are available, and carnal humanity is very proficient at employing names and name calling and things like that in order to belittle people and in order to do all kinds of carnal things. But here is the Holy Spirit making use of this rhetoric, making use of this device, I think as an attention getter, I think as a wake-up call, and he does so in an edifying manner, does so in a fruitful way. You foolish Galatians. So it's a prologue to the barrage that Paul is about to unleash. Subpoint A, this is a rare vocative address in Paul's epistles. Most often when he wants to address his readership, when he addresses anybody reading his letters, he just simply calls them brethren. That's the most common vocative in any of Paul's writings. He just calls them brethren. And he assumes that the epistles of the New Testament are designed to be read by believers. And so by addressing brethren in most of his writings, it's clear that the New Testament is designed for the body of Christ, for believers to read for our edification. But there are three places where he actually addresses the church specifically, and he does so to the Galatians, the Corinthians, and the Philippians. And in 2 Corinthians 6, he addresses the Corinthians. He says, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. Or in Philippians, he addresses the Philippians. He says, oh, no one supported me other than you, Philippians. All right? I'm forgetting for the moment the context of Philippians 4:15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. That the believers in Philippi were the only believers that were not only willing to provide financially for Paul's travels, but also able to provide financially for Paul's travels. He goes on to say, even in Thessalonica, that you sent a gift more than once for our needs. And that was extraordinary because even in Thessalonica highlights that they were positive. The Thessalonians were oriented to grace. They wanted to supply. They just couldn't. They had the desire but not the ability. And different considerations there. I believe most of their funds were tied up when Jason had to give a security deposit. He had to leave funds on file with the government there in Thessalonica to promise that Paul wasn't coming back. And they kind of the reverse bail kind of a thing. If you've ever posted bail, I don't want to know, but if you've ever posted bail, you're giving money to the court and you're promising to come back. And that you're going to come back and you're going to face trial. And that's the purpose for posting bail. It's a promise to come back. In Thessalonica, it was the opposite of bail. It was the anti-bail. They were giving money promising not to come back. And I don't know what the time frame was for Jason to receive his security deposit. But in any event, I believe that it was the tying up of all those funds. You lose your liquidity if your cash on hand is tied up that way, and they weren't able to provide some funding for Paul's ongoing missionary travels. Thankfully, though, the believers in Philippi were able more than once, even in Thessalonica, to send gifts for Paul's needs. And so in those three uses, plus some additional references that you see on the board there, I think we have really the indicator of what it means to be a local church, to be part of a geographic location, a body. And we are, not only are we creatures of time, bound by time, but we are creatures of space, monopresent, where we are in one place, and that's where we are. And so if we identify with a flock in Corinth or in Thessalonica or in Philippi or Rome or wherever it may be, that is where we identify, and that is where we That is where we operate. That is where we function. Okay? Or in our world, we have the Austin or West Houston or different places where churches operate. And we have the emphasis of it here. All right. Secondly, now he moves on to say, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Under subpoint B. And the vocabulary for the spellcasting here focuses on the evil eye. Boskaino is a term, and there's some cognate nouns and expressions that relate to the evil eye. And that by placing a curse on a person, that you are obviously no longer in your right mind, that you have been spellbound, you have been captivated through some kind of the hypnotic consequences of the evil eye. And the question, whether he meant it or not, whether maybe there was a real spellcaster in view, or maybe he's just using this, again, as an attention getter, to slap him upside the head and to say, you know, are you out of your mind, right? Or what are you drinking, right? What are you smoking? Are you on drugs? Why would you dump grace and go back to law? Nobody in their right mind, only a spellbound idiot, would abandon grace for law. So tell me, who has bewitched you? You obviously have to be under some kind of a spell, because that's the only thing I can think of, Paul would say here, that would cause anybody to be saved by grace and then just chuck it all and go up to legalism for their sanctification, for their spiritual growth. And anyway, different aspects of it there. But the issue of the eyes I find to be quite significant, because he then builds on that. The term for spell casting indicates the use of the eye, the evil eye, to captivate somebody. And then he highlights the eyes again in the same verse, when he says, before whose eyes, you Galatians, you who before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The flock of believers, these folks, saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they did so, as we studied it Wednesday night, they did so through the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas. So point C in the outline, who collectively beheld the public crucifixion of Christ. Now, there's a couple of ways we could understand this, one of which makes no sense at all, and the other which is that what we conclude must be the sense in which Paul intended. And it also, by the way, I believe opens up some tremendous application for you and me, for our witnessing and our evangelism and what we do to portray Christ to this lost and dying world. So you Galatians, you who collectively beheld the public crucifixion of Christ. Well, when did they do that? All right, were they on a did a whole bunch of these residents of Galatia, did they go to Jerusalem and stand there and watch the crucifixion on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? No. There's no indication of that, no record of that. I don't think that's what this text here is saying. But they saw it. How could they see it if they weren't there to see it? All right, and that becomes then the question. I believe they saw it collectively as it was placarded before them, and I'm not going to go back and redo all this, but we had the vocabulary on prographo, to placard or to post in a public place. I believe it was placarded before their eyes by the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. As they spoke, as they lived, as they demonstrated the gospel of Jesus Christ, they portrayed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ vividly right there, and at least in Paul's case, where he was stoned and dragged out of the city dead, or thought to be dead, and then he gets back up and he goes back in. What a better picture of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a better testimony that this is real. We're not just giving good news that we, you know, some helpful hints or some tips, some things that we think, you know, some moral principles you might want to adopt on a suggestion basis. No, we are speaking words of eternal life, and we are living those words of eternal life, and we are willing to lay down our lives if he calls us to do that. Is that our commitment to truth? That was Paul's commitment to truth. That was Barnabas's commitment to truth. And in seeing that, what did they see? Did they just see a couple of religious kooks, a couple of fanatics like Paul and Barnabas? Or through them, did they see Christ? And that's the point. That's the point. And I think we're going to spell this out here. The The crucifixion of Christ was placarded before the Galatians' eyes by the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And you read those chapters, read chapter 13, read chapter 14, and you see the conflict. You see the rejection, but you also see the faith on the part of those that believed the gospel, on the part of those that were impressed by the testimony as they heard it and as they saw it. And it's just, in my mind, it's extraordinary, and I didn't prep my map again this morning, but you remember when we laid out the map on the first missionary journey, how they sailed across to Cyprus, and then they went up to Pisidian Antioch, and then they came back through the Galatian region. And by the time they had traveled the length of the Galatian region, they were closer to Antioch than ever before on that whole missionary journey. And it would have been much simpler for them just to keep on going east. There was just one more mountain range to cross, to come through the Sicilian gates, to drop on down to Tarsus, where Paul was born and raised, and then from Tarsus across into Antioch and their home. But that's not what they did. When you read the account of the missionary travels in Acts chapter 14, they reached the furthest extent east that they came, and then they did an about-face. They went right back to the places of the conflict. They went right back to Lystra and Derbe and to Pisidian Antioch and so forth, to Perga, got on a ship and sailed back to Antioch. And it's an almost bizarre itinerary. I wouldn't have done it, okay? And I don't know who else would have done it other than by the prompting and leading God the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. And the idea is, man, we got out of that town by the skin of our teeth. Not going to risk going back there ever again. No. The idea is, hey, there was conflict there. Let's go back. Because there are brand new believers there that need to be strengthened and encouraged in terms of their faith. They need to have a follow-up to their gospel information. They need to have a follow-up now to ground them under teaching, to get them as disciples of the Word of God. There's so much more there, and I encourage you, if you were not present with us Wednesday night, to download that MP3 off the website and review it. Even if you were here Wednesday night, download it and review it, listen to it again, because I believe there's a tremendous application there for each one of us in terms of what we're doing when we are making disciples. Not just getting people saved, but getting them grounded in the Word of God and demonstrating for them that there's some tough days ahead. There's going to be some conflict. There's going to be some folks out there that are going to want to stop what we're doing. They're going to hate us for what we're doing. They're going to call us a bunch of Bible-thumping kooks because we think that it's true that there is a coming rapture, there is a coming tribulation, that Armageddon is on the way. Okay? Different things there. Well, we are all supposed to be placarding Jesus Christ. And this actually is a function of God the Father in the church age. So subpoint three, and what I'm going to pick up as new material here this morning, the role of the Father, the role of God the Father in the church. What is God doing now in the church? The role of God the Father in the church is to manifest Jesus Christ. And for this, we're going to spend some time reviewing what we studied in our 2 Corinthians series, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, 2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12. It's not on the screen, but I'll probably add a passage from 2 Corinthians 5 while we're there. As long as we're in the neighborhood, we might as well drop in. Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 3. All right, this is the work of the Father. And we can be very thankful that the Father is at work. All right? He's not a deadbeat dad. He's not an absentee father. All right? He's here. He's working. And this is a reality in the church, that no stewardship prior to the church ever had the fully operational Trinity the way that we do. And to me, that's a beautiful thing. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and take a look at these. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember, God is at work. And this shouldn't be a shock to us. Remember when we studied gifts, ministries, and effects? If you were here back in those days, 1 Corinthians 12, we studied gifts, ministries, and effects. And there were varieties of gifts, but one Spirit. Varieties of ministries, but one Lord. Varieties of effects, but one God. I take that as the Father. Okay? And we have the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. There's a Trinity in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, 5, and 6. And you start to see these things. You start to see that the Holy Spirit provides your gift, empowers your gift. Jesus Christ leads your ministry. Of course he's going to lead your ministry. He's the head of the church. We're yoked to him. We walk with him. Of course he leads the ministry. Jesus opens doors. Jesus closes doors. Obviously. We have the Holy Spirit on our behalf. We have God the Son on our behalf. But we also have God the Father on our behalf. Because who is it that's at work in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure? It's God the Father. God's the one that does the work. God bears the fruit. And so we see it also here in this passage. God is working. The Father is at work. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Thanks be to God. And that was the Father in this context, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So the Father leads the triumph in Christ. We are the ones that are in Christ, New Testament believers, the royal family of God. He always leads us in triumph. And this is, to me, this is great. This is the victory that is the church age. We are the triumph. We are the Roman general having returned in victory, receiving his triumph. And that's what we're doing. The church age is the triumph of God the Father. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Now, whether that's the knowledge of Christ or the knowledge of the Father, I think is a legitimate grammatical question. I think it's the knowledge of Christ in every place. For we are, and this is the blessings of being saved, we are a fragrance. So this is what the Father is doing. The Father is manifesting Christ in us. And this is one of the roles of the Father in the church, is to manifest Christ. Remember, when Jesus walked this earth, He came to manifest the Father. He came to reveal the Father. Now that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, what's the Father doing? Through us, He's manifesting Christ. All right, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Right? Just take a deep breath in, smell that, whatever it is, all those great smells you love, whatever it is, okay? You know, ooh, bacon, or whatever, okay? Or, dead cow, you know? To me, it's one of the finest aromas in the whole universe, is dead cow, right? But see, dead cow can also be one of the nastiest aromas in the universe. What if it's not grilling on a grill? What if it's just laying in a ditch? Okay? What if it's, we see here, the same aroma among those who are being saved, among the being saved ones, and among the being perishing ones. To the one, it's an aroma from death to death. Ooh, that's nasty. Okay? That's the dead cow in a ditch. But to the other, an aroma from life to life. Ooh, okay? That's the burger on the grill. Same, it's dead cow. Why does it smell so great on the one hand and it smells so horrible on the other hand? Well, in the metaphor, of course, for believers who are the being saved ones, we already are conformed and in the process of being conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we're predestined to. But to the perishing ones, I believe it's a convicting reminder of what they don't have. It is a vivid contrast in terms of what they are rejecting when they love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? I love that. Isn't that great? We are not this aroma because we deserve to be. We are not this manifestation of Christ because we have earned it or deserved it or we're adequate for this or it's something special in ourselves. It is a gift of God's grace and God's grace alone. And so we see it there. Over to chapter 4. More manifestations. And this happens when we endure our testings. Now, some of it just happens by virtue of being saved, but even more of it happens when you portray that salvation in the conflict. So, in chapter 4 then, we realize that we're not in the millennium yet. There's still unbelievers out there. And there's the adversary who prowls about and he veils the gospel. Right? The god of this world, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now we're going from the smelling metaphor to the seeing, but it's still a manifestation of Christ. As he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's where most of modern churchianity goes off the rails. They stop preaching Christ, they start preaching themselves. They're building their own little empires and their own churches and what they're doing. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, say, well, okay. He promised that in the Old Testament. He fulfilled that in Christ. Yes, he did. When Christ arose in Galilee, he was fulfilling that prophecy, but he's not done. He is the one who has shone in our hearts. See, he's still at work. Shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. So when we are shining forth our light, what face should these people be seeing? Not our face, the face of Christ. Now, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You probably noticed that. We still have this mortal existence. We still have this frail, sinful, fallen body. But that's a good thing, okay? There's days we hate it, but it's a good thing. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's why it's by design. That we don't get saved and immediately get transformed into a resurrection glorified body. That would not accomplish the Father's good pleasure in this stewardship. It's his good pleasure to save you, to save your soul, and to quicken the life of your human spirit so that you are soulishly alive and spiritually alive. And it's his good pleasure to not do one thing to that fallen body at the moment of your salvation. Your body has to wait until physical death or rapture, until such time as you get your new body. And this is a good thing. Because by using these earthen vessels, by using these weak bodies, by using the weak things to shame the strong, God gets the greater glory. He gets to demonstrate how glorious he is, how he achieves such perfect results even when he's using such imperfect tools. Isn't that something? Okay? I'll have to use Kevin to illustrate this maybe, or I used to use Gary a lot. Gary would... He was my carpenter for a long time, and he would, you remember Gary, and he, sometimes things wouldn't quite turn out, and what does a carpenter do if the project doesn't quite turn out? Well, I had some bad tools, you know, just, I was kind of improvising, and I got this old thing, and I kept meaning to get a new one, and so you blame the tools, because, you know, crummy tools, and all right, crummy results, but that's not how God does it. God's not blaming his crummy tools. He's got all kinds of crummy tools. But he still brings about these perfect results. I love that. Now, in this, the greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I'm glad we're hitting this passage today because it's going to connect well with Isaiah coming up. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So there's hardship in this life, and yet there is an eternal spiritual reality that limits what's happening and that has an eternal purpose in it. Always caring about, in the body, the dying of Jesus. Do we truly know what that means? Always caring about, in the body, the dying of Jesus. That right there takes a lot of work, takes a lot of prayer, takes a lot of meditation, a lot of humility. What do we think about with the weaknesses of our body? Is it all about us? What do we get to portray in our death? All right, the dying of Jesus. Are you willing to lay down your life? Paul and Barnabas were on their missionary journeys. Are we willing to lay down our life if called upon? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. What was the life of Jesus? Why spend 10 years studying the life of Christ? Because that's our pattern. The life of Jesus. Are we manifesting the life of Jesus in our bodies? For we who live are constantly being delivered over. Remember the language of deliverance, the language of betrayal. Constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. There's the contrast. We are a manifestation. This is what the Father's doing. Do you know the kind of impact your testimony has when it becomes obvious to those that are watching you that you would sooner lay down your life than compromise your testimony? That's powerful. That's why the church exploded the way that it did in the early centuries, because the church under persecution was very clear. Polycarp and any of these guys, you read their testimonies. They would sooner be fed to the lions than deny Jesus Christ who died on their behalf. And this is what we may be called to do. So again, it's God the Father at work in us. Now, it's not on the screen, but just extra credit while we're here, over into chapter 5. And down to verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. All right, we need to be so heavenly focused that we're wrapped up in our position in Christ, seated at the Father's right hand, operating in the heavenly places in Christ. Jesus, we did know him in the flesh. He did walk this earth, but no longer. The incarnation of his earthly ministry is now done. He's in victory, seated at the Father's right hand. And we should view ourselves that way, seated at the Father's right hand. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We should be looking at one another as new creatures in Christ, seated at the Father's right hand. It makes it that much harder to harbor any kind of mental attitude sin against your brother, or harbor any bitterness or jealousy or selfish ambition. Try harboring a mental attitude grudge against your sister in Christ if your thinking at the forefront of your thinking is, they're a new creature seated at the right hand of God the Father. Hard to bear a grudge against that, isn't it? Now, these things are from God. This is the Father who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's how we know it's the Father in this context. God has done this. God is still doing this. And he has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You and me and every church age believer in Christ has this ministry, and God the Father has done this work, and he's still doing this work in and through us. Namely, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know, the Son was never alone, not until darkness descended on Golgotha. All right? Up until that moment, the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God the Father was in Christ throughout his entire earthly ministry. Day by day by day by day, God the Father was there, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, raising the dead, all the stuff he was doing. The Father was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. That's why he told Philip, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is in me. How can you say, show us the Father? What have I been doing these last 3.5 years? Okay? Right up until the time darkness descended on Golgotha. And then Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, verse 19 doesn't stop there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What's God doing now? Same thing. But now he's doing it through us, the body of Christ. And he, God the Father, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, because the Father did what he did through the Son at first Advent, and because the Son was victorious at the cross, now the Father can do that through us, through the body of Christ. There's no need for another work of atonement, but should not each one of us be willing to take up our cross and follow after him? We ought to, because the Father is working through us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God, notice, the Father is making an appeal through us. Again, it's the Father at work in and through you, both the willing to do of his good pleasure. God is making the appeal through us. So when you're giving your gospel message, don't, you know, relax. Don't feel like it's, you know, how smart you are to, or eloquent or whatever. All right? Get training, know your material, understand the gospel, give the gospel, but then relax, because it's God working through you, and it's the Spirit working through you. Making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's at work in and through you to willing to do of his good pleasure. This is what the Father does. The Father manifests Christ in every place. All right? Over to Colossians now. Colossians 1. Paul talks about the ministry and how blessed he is to have received this ministry. And remember, the whole center of the plan of God is not you, it's Christ. Verse 13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The moment you got saved, you entered into this kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's why I say when the Father begat the humanity of Jesus Christ and infused the humanity of Jesus Christ under the person of God the Son became the God-man from that moment on, the alpha moment of all time. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, notice, and for him. It's not for you. It's not for me. He didn't save me for me. He saved me for him, for Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church. How do you add to everything? You create something new that didn't exist. And that's what happens here. He's before all things are for him. And beyond the all things, here's something new, the church. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ is the first human being to receive a glorified resurrection body. Every Old Testament believer that was resuscitated to physical life was restored to their mortality, and then they died again later on. Jesus was the first to physically die and physically be resurrected in a resurrection, glorified spirit body. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All right. You think the Son is pretty special to God the Father? That's the whole point. That's why he created, to share his love for his Son with other creatures, angels and humans, that would share love for his Son. And on the new heavens and new earth, we're going to see 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. This is the plan of God. Now, verse 21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, here's the plan. And we're going to get saved. And more than getting saved, we're going to be presented with full reward. We're going to grow. All right. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, you gotta bear fruit. You gotta endure the suffering. You gotta bear that fruit for your eternal reward. All right. Down to verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. We are going to portray Christ regardless, but when we are suffering, we portray him all the more. Yeah, you know, now our portrayal goes from standard to HD, okay? Because we are portraying Christ in our sufferings. And in my flesh, I do share on my behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? Didn't he suffer enough? Wasn't Golgotha enough? Wasn't the cross enough? I thought he said it was finished. What was left unfinished? What was lacking in his afflictions? Wait a minute. Okay. Now we're not talking about the work that he achieved at Calvary. But now we're talking about the ongoing afflictions of the body of Christ in the church age. And what's lacking there? There's a whole lot lacking there. Remember, Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. What are we learning? Through the things that we suffer. Christ was suited for his eternal ministry by virtue of the things that he suffered. How do you think we're going to be suited for our eternal ministry? Through the things that we suffered and suffer still. See, ooh, people say, well, I don't like that. I don't want to suffer. Then you don't want to glorify Christ. You don't want to learn what the Father is intending to teach you. You don't want to be equipped for your work assignment for all eternity. You want to populate the royal family of God with a bunch of infants? When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, was he going up there to decorate the nursery? To put a bunch of cribs together and some bumper pads and teddy bears and whatever else? No. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and it's the Father's good pleasure to bring many sons to glory and to bring adult sons to glory. Adult sons, adult daughters, believers, mature believers. Remember, we're being equipped to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, if you're content to fall short of that, let me tell you something. God's not content for you to fall short of that. Not for a minute. Because God wants to glorify his Son to the maximum. And that means you go through some suffering. Boo-hoo. All right? But God the Father has designed it to glorify his Son. And don't sweat it. With every testing comes the increased grace. He'll sustain you through that testing. God's not stupid. He knows what he's doing. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death and you can fear no evil. All right? He's going to take you through there. So, I do my share. He says, in my flesh, all right, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Remember, it's required of a steward to be found faithful. According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Why do you have a gift? Why do you have a ministry? Why is the Father at work? It's not for you. God didn't make me a pastor for me. He made you your gift, not for you, for others, for the body of Christ. So that, for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested. There's that term again, manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known. See, here's more manifestation. Here's the Father manifesting. And what's he manifesting? To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you truly want to manifest Christ to this lost and dying world? Then you've got to endure the sufferings. And so we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. See, it's not just about get them saved and then they get people saved and then they get people saved and then they get people saved and we're just branching out like a great big whatever. Okay? Multi-level marketing schematic of just get them saved, 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 and we're just going to cast this thing and do what? No. As they get saved, now we ground them in the truth. We make disciples. We make disciples. We present them complete, a mature man. Present every man complete in Christ. All right. Think how embarrassed I'm going to be at the judgment seat of Christ to see some of my flock up there. No. Think about how proud I'm going to be at the judgment seat of Christ to see the mature believer standing before his throne. For this purpose, I also labor, striving. This sounds difficult, right? Kapiao, labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You know, if it was easy, everybody would do it. It takes work. It takes effort. And for some, stony ground, thorny ground, what have you, they don't want to do it. It's too much work. Oh, come on. Just give me a sermonette. Tell me I'm a good person. I'll drop some bucks in the box and we're good. Leave me alone. But all this preaching, all this meddling, all this admonition, right? Proclaiming him, admonishing every man. Put it on their mind that we may present every man complete in Christ. Finally, Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. Back up a couple pages. That I may know him. Well, don't we already know him? I thought the day I got saved, I knew Christ. See? There's an idiom there. Yes, you come to know Christ. You get saved. But you're not done. You know him better. You know him better. You know him more. You know him more. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. What's that? It means walking in the newness of life. That means operating on a heavenly basis. That means laying aside the crucified flesh and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, it's not fun. I mean, you don't like it. Who wants to be betrayed? Who wants to be stabbed in the back? It is not a pleasant experience. And emotionally, you're not gonna enjoy the process. But you can still count it all joy. And as you are betrayed, and as you are attacked, and as all these things are happening, you're going to know Jesus better than you've ever known him before. You're going to have a fellowship with Jesus in a way you've never had a fellowship with him before. Because in your prayer life, in your intimacy with Christ, in your fellow yoked walk with our Savior, as you endure the backstabbing and the betrayal and so forth, you're going to be able to say, this is what you went through, huh? And worse. Okay? He knows what you're dealing with. He dealt with it. And you're going to understand it. You're going to be living it. And it's all right. The Father's going to sustain you. And then it'll all make sense. You go, wow. Boy, the Father sustained you, didn't he? And you're going to see how Jesus kept his eyes fixed on the joy set before him, how he endured the cross, how he despised the shame, how he is now seated at the Father's right hand, Hebrews 12:1-2, and how we are expected to do exactly the same thing, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and then this last part, being conformed to his death. Yeah. This is the Father at work in us. This is our testimony. Assuming, of course, that volitionally you are willing to endure this process. Because it's the role of the Father in the church to manifest Christ. All right, we'll do more on this passage tonight because this comes up in systematic theology. We'll be dealing with Wesleyan perfectionism tonight as they abuse certain things to try to teach what they teach. Back to Galatians then, the final thing here now. Having been crucified, subpoint D, the last subpoint for main point one, and then we're done with verse one. Esteromenos. Put the accent on the menos. Esteromenos. 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 Why is that so fun? Esteromenos. So subpoint D, write this down, okay? It's important. And if you don't want to write down esteromenos, then don't write down esteromenos, but I recommend that you do. The more that I meditate on this, it has become now my third favorite perfect passive participle. Okay? And I love perfect passive participles. And you should too. We all should. The verb is starao, S-T-A-U-R-O-O, starao. And a staros is a cross, and a starao is to be crossed, to be crucified, to be executed by crucifixion. And it's not even a complicated verb. It's got 42 uses in the New Testament. We don't really need to look at them. 4717 is the Strong's concordance number. If you use the Strong's numbers for your word studies, you'll want to know that, 4717. But the impact on this, the true significance in the syntax here of the perfect passive participle, perfect tense, passive voice, okay? The perfect tense means it's a past completed action with present ongoing results. Past completed action with present ongoing results. Passive voice. The subject does not accomplish the activity of the main verb. The subject receives the activity of the main verb. He was crucified. Having been crucified. See, the nature of the cross emphasizes the once and for all completed achievement of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, once and for all. He is the having been crucified one. He is the having been crucified one. And because he is the having been crucified one, once and for all, we are the having been saved ones. The having been saved ones, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you are presently now having been saved ones. By grace you have been saved. All right. I'll never forget, Ron Merriman taught a great lesson on periphrastic verb tenses at one of the Schaefer conferences down in Houston. And I loved it, ate it up. The time flew by, it was over and done with. I'm like, oh man, let's have 10 more of those. Okay? But the idea of a perfect completed action. I'll tell you my favorite three. Tetelestai. It is finished. Okay? From teleao, to finish, to complete, to tetelestai, it is finished. It is having been completed. Okay? That's a beautiful thing. That's an eternal declaration. That's a victory shout. Second one, at least as of now, maybe I'll reorder these at some point, but the ranking now, my second favorite one is gegraptai, it is written. It is written. And our Savior employed that three times in his temptations in Matthew chapter 4. The devil kept coming at him and said, if you are the Son of God, you know, had all these temptations for him. And every single time he was tempted, Jesus said, gegraptai. It is written. And that right there, again, perfect passive. Past completed action, present ongoing results, passive voice. It is written. It has been written and it stands now eternally on record. And man, is that a blessing for you and I today? That the God who cannot lie put it in writing. Okay? He has entrusted to us the living and abiding Word of God. What a privilege. We can search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. And for those brethren that, well, not of our tradition, of course, but those brethren that have a different hermeneutic than we employ, theirs is a flawed hermeneutic in light of the perfect passive participle of it is written. Okay? Any of these fuzzy hermeneutics, these loosey-goosey approaches to the Bible, where they inject human wisdom and philosophy on top of their text considerations, oh my goodness. They can never be noble-minded like the Bereans to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, because they don't trust the Scriptures. They have subordinated the Scriptures, the authority of Scripture, to human philosophy and wisdom. But Jesus Christ said, it is written. It is written. All right, the canon of Scripture is once and for all. It is the faith that has once and for all been delivered unto the saints, and we are to earnestly contend for the Word of God. It is written. And then this, my third now favorite, all-time favorite perfect passive participle, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Apostle Paul says, right? Crucified. He is the having been crucified one. And the nature of the cross of Christ emphasizes the once and for all completed achievement of our great God and Savior. Let's wrap this up then. Hebrews chapter 7. And I just love these because I love Hebrews so much and they're easy to find. You can probably build this case elsewhere as well, but once and for all, once and for all. Hebrews 7:26 says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all. Once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Once and for all. Once and for all. Brother, believe it. Once for all. Sinner, receive it. All right. Hebrews 9, 12 and 25 through 28. See, not through the blood of bulls and goats and cows, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Down to verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Okay? Year by year by year. Here we go again. It's another day of atonement. Here we go again. Another day of atonement. Didn't we just do this last year? Here we go again. Day of atonement. With blood not his own. Not in the case of Jesus Christ. Once and for all. See, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and for all. Once and once only. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. How many times do you want Christ to be crucified? The pattern is one life, one death, eternal reward. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those that eagerly await him. Sin is no longer the issue. Sin has been removed. The sin of the world has been removed. Finally, Hebrews 10:10. Remember, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. See, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All that sacrifice did, didn't take it away. It covered. Atonement was a covering. Kafar is to cover. But the Lamb of God came and takes away the sin of the world. By this will, verse 10, Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. All right. Take this doctrine, be encouraged by it. Might even employ some of it if you've got some Roman Catholic friends or some folks that insist on crucifying him again and again and again and again. All right. Man, what in the world are you doing that for? The Father's not doing that. Father did it once. He never wants to do that ever again. He's never going to do that ever again. Father, I thank you for this teaching. I thank you for even the rhetoric here from verse 1 that calls names and asks unthinkable questions. And Father, just lays out the case that these foolish Galatians are truly without excuse. They have seen Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. Father, they have seen the portrayal of unmerited favor. And I pray, Father, that we too would never lose sight of what we have beheld, the grace of our Savior who died once and for all. Might we never lose sight of that, Father. Might we never abandon grace for works or any other foolish thing. Father, keep us in your arms. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.